We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, verses 32 to 38, the King of the Jews. Luke continues his account of the passion history of Christ as the Lord approaches Golgotha. His words are those of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the crucifixion scene this morning, a number of things stand out. Among them, number one, the briefness of this event as it unfolds. Number two, how the Holy Spirit says so much in so few words. And number three, how Scripture is fulfilled in everything that happens. And as we read through the text, we can't help but think of the verse, "Great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing shall offend them." There's a calmness in this whole episode. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And this didn't just happen. It fulfilled Scripture. And we look at Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So there's a saying that rings true: we are known by the company we keep. But what a contrast we have here. The one who had lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed was crucified with two malefactors, evil people, one on each side. And Luke just gives us the fact. But unknown to Pilate and all the others who witnessed the account was the truth that it fulfilled Holy Scripture. So here we see the control of God in every single detail. And remember the context here. The Son of God is being led to the cross to be crucified. And he's been derided and slandered by all the people around. And yet, it all fulfilled Holy Writ. There's no panic here. Only calmness throughout the whole scene as it unfolds. And again, which we quoted, Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Luke continues, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Told in such plain and simple language. And Scripture can use one word or one sentence to describe tremendously important events. We think of what happened at the cross on Easter morning. 10 words. To the women, He is not here. He is risen as he said. And that's it. That's it. And Psalm 22, verse 16, an amazing verse. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that's talking about crucifixion. All foretold hundreds of years before in Holy Writ. That's why there's so much calmness about this whole thing. And for every child of God, as we're carrying our own crosses, there's a calmness about this. It's all controlled by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No panic, just calmness. So they're piercing his hands and his feet, and the Son of God said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Jesus said. Then, while he was being nailed to the cross, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The question is, who are the them? And this verse has been vastly misinterpreted. He's not talking about the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all the wicked ones, the Sanhedrin. They knew very well what they were doing. He's talking, the them refer to the Roman soldiers, the ones who were nailing his hands and feet to the wooden cross. And Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. All they were doing, they were doing their job. They were carrying out their orders. And their orders were, crucify this man. And that's what they were doing. But they didn't have the slightest idea that the one they were crucifying was the Almighty Son of God. And so Jesus pleads, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And this also was fulfilling Scripture. It was the custom that the soldiers who crucified somebody got to divide the spoil of the ones they crucified. So in Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So little did the Roman soldiers realize that they were fulfilling Scripture. And this is true right on down the line for your life and mine. No matter what happens or who the ones are that are involved in the persecution that we undergo for following Christ, it's all controlled. Everything is controlled. And there's blessings in it for a child of God. One thing that Luke doesn't mention that I'd like to at least mention here, and this is recorded in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, and that is the one thing, physical thing, that Jesus had in his possession that had some value to it. And it was meaningful. It was a coat. A coat. So John tells us this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So I believe that's very significant. Four soldiers. Four, every soldier, there were four of them. And 4 is the number of the world. So the Son of God is dying for the sins of the world. And the whole world is rejecting him, with the exception, by the grace of God, of the very small remnant. That's why there were 4. So they're dividing everything, and they're ripping the garments into 4 parts. And among those who were watching was Mary, his mother. And when they were tearing those garments, her heart was being torn. A mother watching her son lose every possession that he's got, which here was hardly anything. And they're tearing his clothes apart. He won't need them anymore. That's sad. That's very sad. So, but then it continues. And also his coat. In those days, a lot of times, people were recognized by the coat that they wore. At least in some instances. And the prophets, Elijah, was recognized. You could see him when he was a mile away by his coat. It was a leather garment. And it was kind of his sign of this is me. And so here the coat is kind of a type of the life of Jesus Christ. It was a perfect life that was led here. So here also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It signifies the perfectness of the life that is being offered on the cross by the Lamb of God. We can't even begin to get a handle on this. It wasn't only what he did that was pure and holy. It was also what he didn't do, which was fulfilling God's law. And even the thoughts were pure and holy. Thought, word, and deed. Utter perfection. We can't even begin that. But he did. And so the coat was woven without seam. It was one perfect garment from the top to the bottom. And the top is mentioned first. Woven from the top throughout. The perfect life. And so the picture here is that Jesus takes the ugly coat that we've got, filled with sin. He takes that and puts it on himself and gives us the perfect garment. So when we approach the throne of God for judgment in the final day, we're going to be wearing the coat of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be perfect in thought, word, and deed. Everything perfect. A fitting bride for the Almighty Son of God. And that's ours right now through faith. So they've got this coat and they came to it. These are hardened Roman soldiers. And so they had a little conference among themselves. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And now, again, this comes as no surprise, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. This is precious beyond words. You had unbelieving soldiers here, Roman soldiers. And they were for fulfilling scripture, and they had no idea that they were doing it. But everything that they did, even though they did it by their own will, it was all controlled by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have to take our human reason and throw it away and just believe what God says in His holy word. Scripture is above human reason, not equal with it, not lower than it, above it. Who can understand this? That when we're talking about the heathen people, they have free will. They've got free will. And they have the power to reject Jesus Christ. They don't have the power to accept Him. That only comes by the grace of God. But they have the power to reject Him. And when they do it, they know what they're doing. And they're doing it because that's what they want to do. They hate Jesus Christ. And that's a willful hatred. And they wouldn't change that no matter what. Down in hell, they're still going to be hating Him. They're not going to change. And so everything that they're doing it because they hate Christ and they hate His bride. But at the same time, somehow, they're controlled by God. Everything they say, everything they think, everything they do, it's all controlled. And yet, they're not forced to do it. That's amazing. And for God's people, when we're carrying crosses, what a comfort this is. We don't have to look at the ones that are doing it, the instruments. We go above them and trace it back to the hand of the Heavenly Father. So what the heathen are doing is really a blessing for us. And that's why we say for 6,000 plus years, the devil has been throwing punches and he hasn't landed one yet. Because everything he has done is working for the honor and glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the good of that very small remnant, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's all working and it's all for us. Great peace have they that love God's law. And nothing shall offend them. Peace in the midst of turmoil. The picture that was painted about a sparrow that was sitting in the cleft of a rock, and a terrible storm was raging out of thunder crashing and lightning flashing, rain, torment coming down and crashing, waves crashing up on a shore below. And a sparrow, the little sparrow, is sleeping, has his head in his back, calmly sleeping in the midst of the storm. Perfect peace. Great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. So the question that we have, which is not answered here at all, is which one of the soldiers was it that got the colt? There were four of them. Reminds you of the parable of the sower and the seed, does it not? In three instances, the soil was bad, but in the fourth instance, by the grace of God, the seed grew and produced fruit. Four examples. So here you had four soldiers. It's very possible that at the resurrection day, we'll see who the fourth soldier was. The one that got the colt. We'll see. So continuing, and the people stood beholding. They're watching. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was watching, at least for some of it. John was watching, the Apostle John. Most of the disciples weren't. But the Pharisees were, and the Sadducees were, and the scribes were, and the chief priests were, and they were enjoying every second of it. They were watching. So the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them. That's the Sanhedrin. The cream of the crop of the Jewish church. And they're watching. And what were they doing? The rulers also with them derided him. They're mocking him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." So the Roman soldiers are going to end up following this example. What a terrible example it was for the Sanhedrin. But their hearts were laid bare now. Now we know exactly what they wanted and what they did. So Jesus was mocked by the rulers of the Jewish church. The scribes were what we would call seminary professors. And nothing has much changed in our day and age. The VIPs knew what claim Jesus was, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and now they're throwing that in his teeth. So there was an article that crossed our desk here today, and it was taken from magazine called the Epoch Times, September 12th, 2023, and it talks about the church crisis. And as I was studying for the text, it reminded me of the church crisis that we have today. So I'm going to read that article. It's not very long, and there won't be anything new in it. But here's the article: "The Church of God, which includes all the denominations and the persuasions of the faith." He's not talking about the real church. He's not talking about the church where all the elect are believers. That's the real church. He's talking about the visible church, which is filled with hypocrites. And so the Church of God, which includes all the denominations and persuasions of the faith, is in a crisis that appears to have no ready solution. They have reached, I'm adding a few thoughts, you'll know what they are. They have reached rock bottom and they're starting to dig. And all of this is a result of the church growth movement. And it brought numbers in, but what kind of numbers? So the article continues, "The church's response to the crisis has, for the most part, been a general resignation and acceptance of the way things are, with course changes aimed at coping rather than contesting the social, cultural, and political changes that have occurred in the world." In other words, we don't want to hurt any feelings. Just tell the people what they want to hear, and we'll cope with it as best we can. And so the church now is taking its marching orders from the world instead of Scripture. But, surprise, surprise, it has not worked. After all the things, it brought numbers in, but it hasn't worked. It has not worked, and it will not work. Why? For it is not what God in His Word says to do. They're following the orders of the devil instead of the orders of God, is basically what it amounts to. "We have become ineffective laborers in His vineyard and have not produced the fruit that God wants His church to produce." And remember, God doesn't look at a bunch of numbers. He looks at the heart. The word repent is almost never used in the churches of our day. The article continues, the church as a whole has lost touch with God and become our church, that is, man's church, and not God's church. It has failed to uphold its core principles and values because it has forgotten whose church it is. It's kind of happening in our own country, in the government, isn't it? The government feels that they can do things for themselves instead of being by the people, of the people, and for the people. They've usurped power. Well, this, if things go haywire in the country, it's because they went haywire in the church first. So this is no new thing. It's been happening in the church for years. It has, and continue the reading, it has in effect stood in the way of its own progress. They're fighting against themselves and they don't even know it. Instead of confronting and admonishing popular behavior in terms of the moral code of the Bible, the Ten Commandments and follow, it has relaxed the moral code to accommodate popular behavior. Everybody is welcome to come. Everybody. We'll accept everybody. Sure, we will. God's standards have not changed, but we have changed His standards to suit ourselves. In times past, society followed the direction of the church. Now the church follows the direction of society. It's just backwards. Rational solutions are offered for averting the crisis and restoring the church's character, and guidance is provided on how Christians should conduct themselves in an increasingly permissive world. But it doesn't work. That's the article. So, the VIPs are mocking Jesus, they're mocking him, and the Roman soldiers are standing there listening, and now the Roman soldiers of the Gentile world are going to join the Jews of the Jewish world, coming together, Old and New Testament, against Christ. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." So what a sad witness the Jewish Sanhedrin was to the Roman soldiers. Little wonder they followed along. The Jewish people and the Roman soldiers now became friends because they had this in common. They hate Jesus Christ. Okay. So now we look at verse 38 of the text. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. By the way, there's just by almost chance, there's a beautiful picture of this on the second last page of the bulletin. You've got a picture there, and it's, the inscription is Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It's kind of neat. So it had, and the inscription is, "This is the King of the Jews." Okay, so we look at the four Gospels, each of which has an inscription that was on the cross. And by the way, it was common practice to have a sign on the cross to tell everyone what the crime was that caused the person on the cross to be crucified. But in Jesus' case, there were differences in the sign as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We wonder why. Okay, so Matthew records it this way. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark, the shortest gospel, cuts it down to this. the King of the Jews. Luke, this is the King of the Jews. And John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So all four are, there's little differences. There are little differences. They're not all the same. In fact, no two are the same. Well, how can that be? Well, it can be this way because the inscription was written in three languages. It was written in Greek, which, as you know, is the language in which the New Testament is written by the Holy Spirit. It was written in Latin, which was the language of the Romans. And it was written in Hebrew, which is the Old Testament language. That's why there's little differences in the four. It's no problem at all. I think, you know, the three languages, to me, three in the scripture is the number of the resurrection of the dead. Christ rose on the third day. And I believe we have an indication right here on the thing that that Pilate wrote this, by the way. And it was written in the three languages. And it points toward the end of the world and the judgment day, I believe. But the one thing that all four have in common, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have this: the King of the Jews. They've all got that. So among those who were standing at the cross and watching were the members of the Sanhedrin. And especially the chief priests. And when they looked at the inscription on the cross, there was something that really bothered them. And it really upset them. And Pilate is the one that wrote the inscription. So they came to Pilate to plead their cause. I'm going to the Gospel of John right now. He mentions this. And it's in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. I'm going to end the sermon on this note. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So what was it that bothered the heathen chief priests and the Sanhedrin? What was it that bothered them? Here it is. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews. Don't write that. But write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Get it? And for once, Pilate showed some guts. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so it couldn't be changed. It's not he said, I am the King of the Jews. It's I am the King of the Jews. And the Jews are remembering what they said when Pilate asked them the question, shall I crucify your king? And their answer was, we have no king except Caesar. we will not have this man to rule over us. He's not our king. Well, the superscription says, the king of the Jews. And it's not going to be changed. And here on the cross, we have the greatest victory in the history of the world.